his commission as a prophet in the year that King Uzziah died, which was in 740 B.C. And then, during that year, Uzziah's son, Jotham, who reigned in his stead, also died. He had been reigning already for 16 years in Jerusalem because something had happened to his father Uzziah 16 years before that ended his ability to reign as king. Remember what it was? Yeah, he became a leper. He went into the temple of God and tried to usurp the role of the priest out of pride. And so God punished him by striking him with leprosy. Therefore, Jotham, his son, became king for all practical purposes while Uzziah was still alive. And for 16 years, he reigned in Jerusalem, but he died the same year his father did. So it was a double tragedy in 740 B.C., in that father and son both were gathered to the Lord that year. Then the grandson of King Uzziah began to reign in 740. And we pick up in 2 Chronicles 28 the story of this man. In many ways, the chronicler considers him to be the wickedest of all of the kings of Judah, and does not have one redeeming thing to say about him. And you can see, just from the facts that the chronicler tells you, that in not having one redeeming thing to say about him, he is probably justified. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, as his father David had done. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made molded images for the Baals. He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that is called Gehenna in the New Testament, and it is the word that is customarily translated hell. It was the valley where sacrifices were made to the god Moloch. They were human sacrifices. Let's go on to the verse which actually tells us that Ahaz burned his children in the fire. He was a man who sacrificed his own children according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense, verse 4, on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Therefore, the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. Now, Syria is to the northeast of Israel, and we're in Judah here, the southern kingdom. So Syria was in league with Israel at this time. Therefore, the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. They defeated him and carried away a great multitude of them as captives and brought them to Damascus. Then he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who defeated him with a great slaughter. You remember that the capital of Israel was up at Samaria, and that's where their kings ruled. And the king at the present time is named Pekah, and he's mentioned in verse 6. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 in Judah in one day, all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, killed Maaseiah, the king's son. Azrikam, the officer over the house, and Elkanah, who was second to the king. And the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters, and they also took away much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. In other words, this civil war that has been going on now for 200 years since the time of Rehoboam really comes to a very violent head here. Israel is helping Syria against their southern neighbors, Judah, and they carry away all of these captives. Now, we read in verse 9, but a prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded, and he went out before the army that came to Samaria and said to them, look, because the Lord God of your fathers was angry with Judah. He has delivered them into your hand, but you have killed them in a rage that reaches up to heaven. And now you propose to force the children of Judah and Jerusalem to be your male and female slaves, but are you not also guilty before the Lord your God? Now hear me, therefore, and return the captives whom you've taken captive from your brethren, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you. Then some of the heads of the children of Ephraim, Azariah the son of Johanan, Berechiah the son of Meshulemoth, Jehizkiah the son of Shalom, and Amasa the son of Hadlai stood up against those who came from the war and said to them, "You shall not bring the captives here, for we already have offended the Lord. You intend to add to our sins and to our guilt, for our guilt is great and there is fierce wrath against Israel." So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the leaders and all the congregation. Then the men who were designated by name rose up and took the captives, and from the spoil they clothed all who were naked among them, dressed them and gave them sandals, gave them food and drink, and anointed them, and they let all the feeble ones ride on donkeys. So they brought them to their brethren at Jericho, the city of palm trees. Then they returned to Samaria. Our story in Isaiah 7 takes place between verses 15 and 16 of 2 Chronicles 28. In other words, Ahaz the king has already been taken captive once by his brethren in Israel, working in cahoots with the king of Syria. And now God has caused the Israelites and Syrians to release all the captives and take them back to Judah, and that includes King Ahaz. But you can imagine Ahaz's nervousness about the situation, and it is on that point that Isaiah 7 begins. So we're now ready to turn over to the 7th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. Now it came to pass, in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. This seems to be referring to what had just happened. They were successful in carrying off a large number of captives, but they couldn't crack Jerusalem itself. And so, now, this is past. They couldn't prevail against Jerusalem, but they did send back the king and the other captives at the Lord's command. In verse 2, it says, "And it was told to the house of David," and remember, that's where the throne of David is, in Jerusalem in Judah, not in Samaria and Israel. "It was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim." Here's what that means. That means that Ahaz still has a threat. They may come back. They took him captive once. He's escaped out of their hands. But they're still planning and plotting and scheming against Judah. They're threatening to come back. Syria has not left Ephraim, which is another word for Israel. Syria has not gotten out of Israel and gone home. They're still hatching a plot against Judah. And that's the reason for the second phrase of verse 2. "So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind." Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria, the brilliant and utterly ruthless conquering king of Assyria, was a threat to the Middle East at this time. He desired to move westward and take over territory. He had already made one sweep through the northern part of Israel and had taken the land of Galilee and had gone as far as the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. If you find a map in the back of your Bibles, he had simply gone off over the top part of Assyria. And that is why Syria and Israel were joining together, deploying their forces together, because Tiglath-Pileser was a threat to them, and they were confederate with one another, and they wanted to hatch a plot against Ahaz in the southern kingdom of Judah to depose him and to set someone of their own choosing on his throne. The reason being this: they wanted three countries together, united in threefold strength against Assyria to the northeast beyond the Euphrates River. And therefore, they were uncertain of Ahaz. They could not afford to have an enemy on the back step, Judah. And so they wanted to depose Ahaz, put their own puppet king on the throne. We do not know the name, by the way, of that king that they wanted to put on the throne. In verse 6, he is simply referred to as the son of Tabeel, and that's all we know about him. He's just simply designated by his father's name, but he was the character that they were going to put on the throne if they could ever conquer Judah and depose Ahaz. So that's the plan. Assyria is a real threat. They want two against Assyria instead of three. Now, Judah has not been joining forces with Syria and Israel. So these two countries are making war. They cannot prevail. They're trying to overthrow Ahaz, this descendant of David, set their own puppet on the throne. And that means that they'll have this threefold alliance against Assyria. Ahaz is worried. And so, in verse 3, on an afternoon in the year 734 B.C., God gives Isaiah a command to go speak to Ahaz. Verse 3. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field." You know, people often name their children after people who are important to them. But sometimes, or at least in the past, even as recently as the 17th century, people named children after not only people, but characteristics or events that were important to them. And certainly in Bible times, we know that names had a tremendous amount of importance. Well, let me suggest to you that we don't know how old this youngster was, but he probably was quite young, maybe 6 or 7 years old. Isaiah had received his commission from the Lord 6 years before. And I want to remind you that Isaiah's whole commission, his task, was to have what you and I would call an unsuccessful ministry. We studied that last Sunday night. He was to preach in such a way that would make the heart of the people dull, their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed. He had a ministry of making people worse rather than better. But there was one ray of hope in all that. Do you remember at the very end of chapter 6 in verse 13? The Lord says, in the very last phrase of chapter 13, "So the holy seed shall be its stump." And he's referring to the fact that there will always be a people of his. No matter how much devastation he pours out in judgment upon Judah, there will always be a few remaining who are true to him, the holy seed, the remnant that we have seen mentioned in Isaiah. I think that the idea of the remnant was deeply impressive to Isaiah. That was his one ray of hope for his ministry. He knew he would be mocked, scorned, spat upon, scoffed at, and would have very little visible success except just an occasional person, just handfuls of people in his life, would believe his message and trust the Lord, and they would be the remnant. And in order possibly to comfort himself and remind himself of this promise of God, he named his little boy, who probably was born about that time, Shear-Jashub, a remnant shall return. That's the name of his son. Isaiah's one hope for his earthly ministry is bound up in the name of his son, where he can be constantly reminded of it. So now he takes Ahaz, he takes his son, Shear-Jashub, and goes out to meet Ahaz. The command is, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. Ahaz was out there inspecting the water supply. He was worried about it. There was an upper pool in which rainwater gathered, and there was a lower pool in which it emptied, and there was an aqueduct that connected them, but there were places where the water supply was unprotected. And the question in Ahaz's mind is, if these two kings are coming back, Pekah of Israel and Rezin of Syria, and they're going to attack us, then we've got to do something about the water supply. Out comes Isaiah this afternoon, and there's the king, possibly with all of his experts and engineers looking over the water supply. And Isaiah comes up. It's entirely possible, as I told you in the introduction to the book, that Isaiah was the cousin of King Uzziah, in which case he would have been King Ahaz's third cousin, not completely unknown to him. And he comes with Ahaz's fourth cousin, this little boy, Shear-Jashub. And you can imagine that for someone who considers himself to be a powerful king in Judah, that the little boy's name itself would make him somewhat uneasy. A remnant shall return. What does that mean? You know. But here comes Isaiah with little Shear-Jashub. And this is what he's commanded to say to Ahaz. Verse 4. Say to him, take heed, be quiet, do not fear or be faint-hearted. For these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. The message could not be more encouraging or comforting or gracious. The Lord is saying, don't worry, fear not. I am in control, and these two flaming sticks have become merely stubs of firebrands. Their time is up. They've already attacked you. They've already done their worst. They've already conquered the kingdom, so to speak, and I've had them bring the captives back, and I have caused them to release you. Trust me, God is saying. Take heed. Be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted. And then in verse 5, he says, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah, Ephraim is Israel, the son of Remaliah is the king in Israel, Pekah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Tabeel. That's what they're planning to do. But God says this is what will happen. Verse 7. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. What is God saying there? He's saying, don't worry, their plans aren't going to happen. They're going to remain where they are. The king of Israel is going to remain the king over Israel. The king of Syria is going to remain the king over Syria. God doesn't even ever honor Pekah by mentioning his name. He just contemptibly calls him the son of Remaliah, the son of Remaliah. Doesn't even dignify him by mentioning who he is. And then he says in verse 8, that in 65 years, Israel will cease to exist as a nation. It's not even going to be there in 65 years. 65 years to the day, it ceased to have any kind of nationality. It was conquered by the Assyrians in 722. But later on, in about 669, it completely had deteriorated. It was depopulated, and there was intermarriage between the remaining Jews that were there and the people of the land, so that they produced a race that Jews eventually had no dealings with, called Samaritans. And in 65 years, God is saying to Ahaz, you don't have anything to worry about anyway. You don't have anything to worry about now, but I'm just giving you a glimpse of the future. Your neighbor to the north, Israel, is not even going to exist. As a matter of fact, within 2 years, as we'll see shortly, these two kings would be killed. They would no longer be even alive. Then he says to Ahaz in verse 9, if you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. The translation in the NIV is a little better. It is, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Boy, that's so true for us. Jesus said, he that endures to the end shall be saved. And you've got to stand firm in your faith. Ahaz had every reason to be faithful. God had been so good to him, so merciful to him. He didn't have to cause Israel to send all the captives back, including Ahaz. Ahaz had good reason to trust him. Now, God doesn't just depend on Ahaz having good reason to trust him. Let me show you how gracious he is in verse 10. Moreover, in addition to all this, again, it says in the NIV, the Lord spoke to Ahaz saying, in other words, Ahaz already had good historical reasons for trusting the Lord. Have you ever felt that way? You have good historical reasons for trusting the Lord, but what's he done for you this week? Can you trust him tomorrow? Can you trust him with this problem you have now, O ye of little faith? Well, we're like Ahaz, aren't we? Yes, he's done marvelous things for us in the past, but somehow we don't think he can quite handle this thing that's facing us. Well, the Lord says something again to Ahaz in verse 10. He says, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. And Ahaz says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. God is even more gracious. He says, I'll prove it to you. Ask me something. Ask a sign. I'll do anything you ask. And Ahaz responds self-righteously and as a hypocrite. He says, oh, no, I couldn't possibly. I won't do that. I won't test the Lord. He pulls out Scripture. Don't ever try to quote Scripture against the Lord, brothers and sisters. He wrote it. He knows how it's to be interpreted, and it is not wise to use his own word against him. This is what Ahaz was doing. Why? He didn't want to acknowledge God. The non-believer does not want to be forced into a confrontation with God. You know why? His word might be true. His word might be true, and that would demand responsibility. Why, if you found out God's word was true about something, then you would be responsible to do it, wouldn't you? We don't want to do that. We don't want to risk it. And so Ahaz doesn't want that responsibility. None is so blind as he who will not see. Has God ever tried to tell you something over and over again? Something he wants you to do? Has he ever said, test me on this? It's something in my word. It's something I'm commanding you to do. I know it'll be hard. It's not going to be easy. It might be painful, but test me on it. Prove me on it. Try me. And you said, no, I won't. It might show I'm wrong. You might be right. I don't want to do it. It might show that I've been wrong for many years and my pride can't stand that. It might tear down my pride and I must have my pride. I must love myself and guard myself and keep my pride. No, Lord, don't tell me, don't show me, don't prove anything to me. If you did, I would have to bow. I cannot stand the thought of bowing to you in every area. Take some areas. Take this area, but not this one. And so Ahaz spreads his kingly skirts around him and says piously, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." And Isaiah lashes out in verse 13. Then he said, "Hear now, house of Israel. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also?" Now, we may assume that this is his first conference with the king since he received his commission as a prophet, and he lashes out at him. Ahaz has come to a very, very crucial moment with far-reaching consequences, because in this moment, Ahaz can either trust God or he can go his own way. And if he goes his own way, it means the end of the theocracy in Israel. From this moment on, Ahaz has a decision to make, and if he doesn't go with God, it means that what he will do is bow to Tiglath-Pileser. He will bow to the Assyrian. He will say, "I'm not going to trust in God. You come to me. You protect me. You take care of me." And then from that time on, the Assyrian threat is always present. And from that time on, the theocracy declines, except for a few brief spurts of revival. But this is the beginning of the end, when Ahaz refuses God in just this moment. And it's a decision that has consequences for his descendants. How do I know that? Because Isaiah changes his form of address, and he changes it to the plural, and he doesn't any longer talk to Ahaz, he talks to the whole dynasty. He says, "O house of David, not only you, Ahaz, but all your descendants in the future, I'm talking to you all now. Is it a small thing for you, plural, to weary men, but will you, plural, weary my God also?" He switches from speaking to Ahaz alone. He speaks to the dynasty. He's speaking to Ahaz and his descendants now. For Ahaz's rebellion is going to affect them. I say to you that many of the decisions we make affect many, many people. They have far-reaching repercussions for the lives of many. And I think of couples who are so often in divorce, and I try to tell them, you know, "I don't want you to stay together for the sake of the children. I want you to stay together for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ." But the factor that has to be considered is, how will it affect the children in the long run? And how will it affect their children's children? And I don't know how many of you have discovered that in spite of yourself, you wind up acting just about like your same-sex parent in so many things that you do. You ever done stuff where you say, "I am just like my mother," or "I am just like my daddy"? You don't even want to be like them. And yet those patterns of behavior are ingrained into you. And what we do in our lives has consequences for our descendants, even down to our patterns of behavior. And certainly decisions we make about spiritual matters, financial matters, economic decisions, where we will live, what kinds of things we will allow into our homes, all of these things have far-reaching consequences for our descendants. And so, and we're ready to go forward into what is the most famous of all the prophecies of the Messiah in the entire Old Testament. There are probably more people that know this Bible prophecy than any other. That tape is clicking. See if it's turning or if it's just kind of gagging over there. Never can tell about these things. Is it moving? Nope. 7:14, the most famous prophecy of Messiah in the entire Bible. And I wonder how many times we have read this passage in Isaiah and we have thought, "What in the world is this prophecy doing here? This is the last place I would have expected to find these famous words." And yet, it is important that we understand the prophecy very carefully, because many conservative scholars have wondered what the prophecy is doing here, and they have asked themselves, is it really a prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ, or is it one of those kinds of prophecies that may have multiple fulfillments, and it was immediately fulfilled in Isaiah's day, and then it went on to be fulfilled or filled to the full in Jesus' day? Here's the verse. Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. Now, the first thing we've got to do is get the translation right. And this is where the NIV is kind of weak, because modern translators have a tendency to ask themselves before they translate any sentence of Scripture, how do I put this into modern English? Do we use words like lo and behold in modern English? No, we don't. We hardly ever say lo and behold, therefore I will eliminate the word that would usually be translated lo or behold. However, in this case, it's a very important word, because the Hebrew word hine, which we translate as behold, means notice this, mark this, listen up. Something is very important. Attention, it says. And so, if you leave out that attention-getting word, you're actually doing violence to the text. So Isaiah deliberately meant to say behold, and it should be retained in the text. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. The second thing to note is the term virgin. In the year 1952, the Revised Standard Version was published, and for the reason I'm about to give you, many preachers actually staged Bible burning services in churches where they burned the wicked and pernicious and satanic RSV. Well, it's, I don't think, any of those three things. It is a very adequate, as a matter of fact, one of the great translations of the Bible. It will not be once they listen to the feminists and bring out the new edition. But the former editions, 1972 and further back, are not that bad. But what they did that raised the hackles of so many ministers was to translate the term virgin as maiden or young woman. And you can well imagine how people felt like that this did water down this great messianic prophecy. But it wasn't so much that the RSV translators were trying to be liberal and trying to undercut this messianic prophecy. The reason is that there are two Hebrew words. One is alma, which means maiden or damsel or young woman, and the other is bethulah, which means virgin. And bethulah, the word for virgin, is not used here. It is the Hebrew word for young woman, a damsel. And so, one could argue, if one wanted to, that the RSV translators are more accurate. However, I do not argue that way, and I'll show you why. Because the question is, what did Isaiah want to say? And what word would best fit? It's perfectly true that bethulah meant virgin. But, here is the problem. Bethulah could be used of a married woman, a married virgin. In the prophecy of Joel, it is used just that way. In Joel 1:8, lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. In other words, here's a woman who's only been married such a short time that the marriage has not been consummated. She is a married virgin. And that's not the primary thing that Isaiah wanted to talk about. He wanted to talk about an unmarried woman. And there was only one word available to him to speak of an unmarried woman, Alma. It always means in the Bible an unmarried woman. Luther once said, "I'll give 100 gulden to anyone who can show that Alma ever referred to a married woman. The Lord alone knows where I'll get them." Typical of Luther. Anyway, this maiden, this unmarried woman that Isaiah is talking about, has to be a good woman. She has to be a moral woman, because he is saying she is going to bear a son out of wedlock, but that son is going to be God. The son shall be named Emmanuel. The maiden has to be a good woman because the child she's bearing is divine. Not only is his name Emmanuel, God with us, but she is to give him that name, which is a practice very unusual in Israel. It means that the child will not have an earthly father. You remember in the Annunciation, the angel Gabriel said to Mary, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus." There's the fulfillment. An unmarried woman who has to be a good woman in order to give birth to someone who is God in the flesh. And so although Isaiah has to use the word Alma to be sure that we understand he means an unmarried woman, the very context screams translated virgin. It has to be a virgin. And 3 centuries B.C., the version that was done by the 70 translators down in Alexandria called the Septuagint, which was the version used mostly by the apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ, saw that the context had to be virgin, that it had to be translated virgin. And so they translated it from Hebrew to Greek, and they used the Greek word parthenos, which means virgin. These good God-fearing Jews knew that the mother of God had to be a virgin, and they translated Alma that way. And Matthew 1:22 and 23, of course, confirms that this is correct. And this is our guiding principle for interpreting the passage. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. Now that's the meaning of verse 14. And it doesn't refer to the birth of any other child. There have been commentators who have tried to see the birth of an immediate child, perhaps one of Isaiah's own children. Perhaps it meant Ahaz's son, Hezekiah. But there is good evidence that Hezekiah was already born when Isaiah uttered the prophecy. The point is, the prophecy is about a good woman who gives birth out of wedlock to one who is God. God in the flesh. The only correct interpretation, therefore, is that Isaiah is prophesying the birth of Jesus 700 years in the future. Now, we're going to come back to verse 14 in just a moment. I want to look at verses 15 and 16 first. Verse 15 says, "Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good." That is royal food. And Isaiah is stressing the fact that this holy child will be the king. And in verse 16, he says, "For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings." Now, there are two lines of interpretation in the conservative camp. One is this. He's saying this Jesus is going to be born, and in the time it would take for him to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. So he's still talking about the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 16. I don't think that verse 16 is now talking about Jesus. Don't forget that as Isaiah was uttering this, he had a child with him, standing beside him, Shear Jashub. And I believe that he referred to his own son at this point as he came back to the immediate situation. Because this prediction came true within a couple of years in 732. And if Shear Jashub was very small, as I think he was, just barely older than a toddler, and was learning how to refuse the evil and choose the good, then I believe that fits the situation better than any other. But as I say, you have your choice on those two interpretations of verse 16. I won't insist on mine. I just report the two to you. Now, what we want to know is this. Why is verse 14 in the middle of all this? Why, in this historical situation, does Isaiah mention the birth of Jesus 700 years later? What does it have to do with political intrigue and warfare in 734 B.C.? What was the birth of Jesus to Ahaz that God should have mentioned it through his 8th century prophet? Well, it was three things to Ahaz, and it's still three things to us. It's a sign, it's a confrontation, and it's a guarantee. First of all, it's a sign. A sign from God was not welcome to Ahaz. He didn't want it. And the birth of Jesus was indeed a sign for every person in the world. That's what the angel said to the shepherds, "Fear not, for behold, unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. This shall be the sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes." The coming of Jesus is a sign of God's love and His grace. And what God is saying to Ahaz here is that this dynasty is not going to fail. I'm going to give my people, the Jews, a sign. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Ahaz would say, "Don't tell me about Jesus. I'm too religious for that." Jesus is the ultimate sign from God in his role as teacher, in his role as sacrifice, and in his role as Lord. Do you believe him as teacher? Do you see yourself as a sinner in need of his sacrifice? And do you hear his word and worship him and obey his commands as Lord? He's a sign to you, just as he was to Ahaz 700 years before he was born. Second thing is, he's a confrontation. Here is God with us. God with us. This is the covenant promise, the Emmanuel principle embodied in a person. Jesus confronts us with God. And so what Isaiah is saying to Ahaz is, God is the Lord of history. He's going to intervene in history. He's in control of history. You're under his covenant. I shall be your God and you shall be my people. And I'm going to fulfill the covenant in a person eventually. I'm going to send to you a person who will confront you with God. It'll be long after you're dead, Ahaz. But preserve this dynasty. Rule over this people. I'm going to send my son to this people. It's a confrontation. And then the third thing it is a guarantee. Isaiah was guaranteeing to Ahaz that the Davidic dynasty would not fail. This prophecy was meant to encourage and comfort Ahaz that God had a plan and he would carry it through. Ahaz was not to worry. One of the things that you and I can depend on about the Lord Jesus Christ is that he's still a guarantee to us that whatever God has promised will come to pass. God mediates all his blessings through Jesus. And his birth has guaranteed a whole chain of blessings for us. He shall save his people. All that the Father giveth him shall come to him. He that has begun a good work within you will perform it. This same Jesus which is taken up shall so come again in like manner as you've seen him go. He shall judge the quick and the dead. For all the promises of God in him are yea and amen to the glory of God. He is the covenant. He is the guarantee that God is working his purpose out in history. So he's those three things to Ahaz and to us: a sign, a confirmation, a confrontation rather, and a guarantee. Ahaz doesn't want it. He's given the grace of God right there. Magnificent prophecy. Probably the best known prophecy in all the Bible. And here is what happens. Ahaz, as we saw back in 2 Chronicles 28, goes on and asks for help from Tiglath-Pileser. God warns him in verse 17, "The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah." Turn with me to 2 Kings 16, 7 through 9. It's really an amazing passage, what all Ahaz did after he'd received this tremendous opportunity from God. 2 Kings 16, beginning with the 7th verse. This is what Ahaz did in response to what Isaiah had told him. Ahaz sent messengers to say to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, "I am your servant and vassal. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Aram," that's Syria, "and of the king of Israel who are attacking me." And Ahaz took the silver and gold found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace and sent it as a gift to the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria complied by attacking Damascus and capturing it. He was going to do it anyway, but it was nice to have all that nice stuff from the temple of God in payment for what he was going to do anyway. He deported its inhabitants to Kir and put reason to death, the king of Assyria. And then there's the most incredible stuff. I'm not even going to read the rest of the chapter to you, but sometime you ought to read the rest of 2 Kings 16, beginning at the 10th verse, because it tells you that in order to submit more and more to the Assyrians and to please them, that King Ahaz went up to Damascus and he saw an altar up there that was after the Assyrian models, and he had somebody design a similar altar for him and build it, and he replaced the bronze altar in the temple with this pagan altar copied after the Assyrian altar that they used to sacrifice to their god Rimmon. He changed the furnishings of the temple and the very altar itself to please the Assyrians. He absolutely sold out to the devil after God had given him the Emmanuel promise. Absolutely amazing. That's what Ahaz did. And here's what the Lord did. Back to Isaiah 7, verse 17. "The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah." The Lord lets Ahaz have precisely what he wanted. When we are persistent and rebellious, the Lord sometimes lets us have what we crave. And then we're made to feel the horrible consequences. God, in effect, says, "Very well then, have it your way. And someday you will wish you had had it my way." And the classic verse for this is one that sends chills up my spine. I share it with you. Psalms 106, verse 15. "He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul." Have you ever just persistently rebelled against God over and over again? You said, "I want it my way," and finally God says, "Very well, you may have it your way. And you're going to inherit the wind for it. You're going to have leanness in your soul." So that's what he does. He says, "You want Assyria? You can have Assyria. I'll send Assyria. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you." Verse 17. "You may have it your way, Ahaz." Verse 18. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly, or hiss for the fly, that is in the farthest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. They will come, and all of them will rest in the desolate valleys, and in the clefts of the rocks, and on all thorns, and in all pastures. The nations of Egypt and Assyria are compared to insects. And it is the Lord who calls them. He hisses for them, as a beekeeper would hiss for bees, because He alone is the Lord of history. If the Egyptians come and attack Judah, it's because it is the Lord's plan. If the Assyrians come and they overrun Judah, it is because of the Lord's plan. As we sang earlier, our God reigns. And to God, these nations are nothing more but flying insects. And He compares them to flies and bees that the Lord, the trainer of insects, whistles for to descend on the nation. And boy, do they descend on the nation. They're everywhere. They're in the desolate valleys, in the clefts of the rocks, on all thorns and in all pastures. They are overrunning it. They are utterly infesting the land, even in the most inaccessible places. He's ending the theocracy. Verse 20. It shall be in that day that a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep. The king of Assyria... I'm sorry, we didn't read. I read the wrong verse. Verse 20. In the same day, the Lord will shave with a hired razor. Who hired the razor? Ahaz did. Ahaz hired him. He sent the money to him from the temple treasury. He sent him beautiful, priceless, sacred, holy furnishings from the temple to be defiled by Tiglath-Pileser. He hired him. He's a razor. Ahaz hired him to deal with Syria and Israel. But the Lord is going to shave Judah with the razor. The razor's in the hand of the Lord. The Lord will shave with a hired razor with those from beyond the river, with the king of Assyria. That's who the razor is. The head and the hair of the legs, and will also remove the beard. There is great humiliation spoken of here. Nothing, of course, was more humiliating for a Jew whose beard grew long than for someone to forcibly shave it. And that's what the Lord is speaking of. Embarrassment, humiliation for the once great house of David, because Ahaz has not listened to the Emmanuel prophecy. Now verse 21. It shall be in that day that a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, so that it shall be from the abundance of milk they give that he will eat curds. For curds and honey everyone will eat who is left in the land. The land has been agricultural before. Now it changes to pastoral or ranch land because the fields are overgrown. There are not enough people in the land to tend the fields and the vineyards and to work the ground anymore. And therefore, it's now farm animals that are being raised, and there's an abundance of milk, and everyone eats curds and honey. And they eat curds and honey literally here. Ironically, it's the same royal food that the Messiah will eat as king in verse 15. But now, that's a figurative verse. This is what's going to happen literally. Curds and honey is what's going to be available because the land's been grown up and trampled over. And so now they must subsist on animals. 23. It shall happen in that day that wherever there could be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver, it will be for briars and thorns. With arrows and bows, men will come there, because all the land will become briars and thorns. The cultivated land becomes a wilderness, brothers and sisters, the haunt of wild animals, and hence the need for bows and arrows. And in verse 25, it says, and to any hill which could be dug with the hoe, because they even terraced the hills and made the most of the land in Palestine, to any hill which could be dug with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns. But it will become a range for oxen and a place for sheep to roam. Isaiah paints a picture of the future. The hired razor has shaved clean. The dwelling place of the great theocracy. The land of Solomon. The land of Canaan. The land of milk and honey. Has become briars and thorns. Because Ahaz would not listen to the word of the Lord. He would not listen to the promise of Emmanuel. I'm going to close tonight by reminding you that Emmanuel has indeed come. 700 years after Ahaz, 2,000 years ago. And Emmanuel is a sign that God loves us. Emmanuel is also a confrontation with God Himself. You and I always must be asking ourselves, what does Jesus think of this? What's Jesus' attitude toward what I'm doing? How can I submit this situation to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? So it's a confrontation with God Himself to have Emmanuel. He loves us, it's true, that's the sign, but it's a confrontation too. And it's a guarantee that God is working His purpose out. Because Jesus is Lord. He's enthroned, even as we speak. He is our King. He is head over all things for the benefit of the church. He is our High Priest, making intercession for us before our Father. One day He will come again. One day He will take us to Himself. One day He will reign forever and ever on a glorified earth. He is the guarantee that God is the Lord of history. And He is working history out. And everything is under His control. And our God reigns. These are the things that Ahaz would not submit to in his life. But like all of us, whether we're believers tonight or not, we'll have to submit to them in our death. Because the day will come, says Paul, that every knee should bow. God has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In that day, Ahaz will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. His knees will be broken, and he will say, "Would that I had received it in 734 BC when Isaiah told it to me." I pray to God that all of your knees will bow willingly and say, "Thank God I received it in my life. I know Emmanuel. He is my Lord and my King. I bowed before Him in life. I willingly bow before Him now."